right. We are in Revelation chapter 9, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. You know, the best part of these end time cataclysms is we're not going to be here. That's the best thing that can be said about it. Praise God in heaven. We know exactly what's coming. And you and I will all be watching this from the balcony above. Oh, keep your eyes on Jesus. The signs of the times are all around us. So I believe the rapture of the church could be imminent. I just want to be ready. I don't want to be found dawdling, spiritually speaking. I don't want to be lazy. I want to be a man of prayer. I want to be a man of the Word. I want to be a man of focus, a man of personal and practical holiness. I want to do what's right. I want to be loving and kind and gentle. And I understand that most of that is the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. I'm really comforted in the book of Revelation that after Jesus reveals himself to the last living apostle, John, on the island of Patmos, the first concern that Jesus has is of us, the church. And so he has John pen those seven letters to the seven churches, commending some things in those churches, encouraging correction in other things. And it's a real call for us to do the work of introspection, to see if there's anything in us that needs to change. Is there any potential areas of improvement that we can make in ourselves spiritually to prepare us for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's really what the book of Revelation is about. It's a knowing what's coming. And I'll explain all of that to you. Feel free to ask questions. Those of you watching on live stream on the internet, we got a little chat box there. And if you hit on that, the guys will get me your questions and I will do my level best to answer those questions for you as well. You have all of my sermon notes that are available to you on the foyer table out here, which should clarify any outstanding issues that you may have. And when we use up all of the ones from the earlier Revelation studies, I try to look at those on Wednesday in the morning and get more copies out there for you. So if we run out, I promise we'll have more next week, probably have more Sunday for you. So I would like to make one announcement on Randy Hudson's behalf, with your permission. Okay. Her daughter has a service dog that is not a pet. So the children, please do not come up and try to pet the dog. It's a service dog that is meant to help Shannon. So you don't touch the dog. You don't play with the dog. We don't talk to the dog. And don't ask Randy if you can go behind my back and pet him anyway. Okay, ain't going to happen. Me and Randy are on the same sheet of music, not just because we're in the praise band, but because we want to do what's in her daughter's best interest. So it's a service dog. Think nothing about it. They're housebroken. You don't have to worry about, do I need to look for little surprises on the carpet here and there? No, that's not an issue. Feel free tonight to raise your hands. This is one of those chapters that has some stuff in it that I, as a pastor and as a teacher, cannot be dogmatic about. I'll throw out some possibilities, some thoughts, but there is some room for good and godly teachers to have differences of opinion on these things. We have so far had most of the book of Revelation to us that is as literal as you could take it. There may be some exceptions in this chapter. When it becomes slightly symbolic or metaphorical or allegorical, we just have to say, okay, we're not quite sure. We get the thrust of it, but you don't want to try to get picky about the details. This is not the place for dogmatism. This is the place for surrender. I promise I've dug into this as far as my little noodle is capable of digging. I've dug in the original languages and the history. I'm prepared to tell you a whole bunch of stuff. Ask questions if I'm not clear. That'll be my fault, not yours, because you didn't understand. So feel free to ask a question. What we had begun last week in Revelation chapter 8 is the second series of judgments. Remember, there's three series of judgments in the book of Revelation. After the church is taken out of the world, the wrath of God, a term that's found first in Revelation chapter 6, after we're gone, the wrath of God is poured out. And quite frankly, it's very measured. The problem with the wrath of a man is sometimes it can be out of control. So that's why I've always told people, never discipline your children in anger, because it can lend itself to abuse too easily. Cool off, send them to their room. Even if they slam the door, just count, like my grandma used to say, just count to 10. Slowly take a deep breath. Never do you discipline your children in anger. It has to be measured. The penalty has to be commensurate with the crime that's been committed. God does exactly the same thing in the outpouring of these wraths. They start off, I know it sounds just catastrophic, and they are. They are. But then he gives a pause before the next series of judgment, giving mankind an opportunity to repent. That is grace. That is God's grace, just giving people a chance to think about this. Most of the world, when the judgments of God hit, dismissed them as simply being naturalistic phenomenon. Much in the first series of judgments, you could just say, well, you know, earthquakes happen. Volcanoes go off from time to time. Asteroid impacts hit the earth. Okay, that doesn't mean that there's a God in heaven or he wants us to repent of our sins. Yeah, well, the stuff we see next in the next series of judgments, the trumpet judgments, some of these things are way supernatural. I mean, we wrapped up last week's study with an eagle flapping through the air declaring the woes that are about to come upon the earth. Eagles don't talk. Okay, I take that as a literal eagle. It could be an anointed cherub with the face of an eagle like Ezekiel chapter 1 describes. That's fine. But still, that would be an amazing supernatural thing. I even got a question querying me. Could that be like a satellite? It says eagle. I think we ought to stick with eagle. Okay, it doesn't say satellite. It doesn't say something was flowing through there. It doesn't say that it came through airwaves. It doesn't say it was only a message preached to people that had a radio or satellite reception or a satellite cell phone. It doesn't say that. So no, this is a real live either cherub or real live eagle that has been given the power and ability to communicate that flies throughout the earth. Trying to get the earth to repent. You can't just blow that one off as some naturalistic phenomenon. I've been to the zoo a number of times in my life, and I have yet to see an eagle talk. Parrots? Maybe. Parakeets? Budgies? Okay, maybe a little bit. But what this angel declares, if it is an angel with an eagle's face or this eagle itself, it is most supernatural. The chapter ended up last week. After a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees, all of the grass, something secondly like a huge blazing mountain falls into the sea, a third of the marine life dies, a third of the ships are destroyed, a third of the sea turned to blood. Then the third trumpet sounds, a great star, an aster, where we get our word asteroid, apparently impacts the earth. And as it comes apart under the gravitational pull of the earth, just like comet Shoemaker-Levy 9 did when it impacted Jupiter a number of years ago, it busted up into 21 major pieces and impacted as the planet rotated beneath all along the equator of Jupiter. Largest hole could have held the entire planet Earth. That means that kind of stuff is, and I showed you last week about the sheer number of asteroids that are out there that could impact the earth any time at all. The fourth trumpet judgment is sounded, and the sun and the moon and the stars' light is reduced by a third. But then we wrapped up chapter 8 with this eagle saying, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels. In other words, these last three trumpet judgments are going to, no pun intended, trump the previous four judgments. In other words, you ain't seen nothing yet. And the eagle flies through the air pronouncing, anytime the Bible uses that word, woe, watch out. Watch out. This is not something you want to be a part of. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, a phrase that is consistently used to describe people that are on the earth that have rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But he announces to them that there is more judgments coming. And it gives people an opportunity, however briefly, to repent of their sins. So in chapter 9 in verse 1, the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. I know that so far we've been saying that these appear to be asteroid impacts. As because of the devastation that comes out of these are massive asteroid impacts on the earth, like much like the moon craters that we see every night. We grab a pair of binoculars and look up. Those asteroids have impacted planet Earth many, 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 many times, thousands of times over the history of the planet. But there is something unique about this aster. I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss when he opened it. Now a masculine personal pronoun is used. This is not an asteroid. Often in Scripture, angels are referred to metaphorically as stars. And the reason is because they burn with brilliance in the presence of God. In fact, Satan, before he fell from heaven because of pride, he was called Lucifer, which means literally the light-bearing one. You'll shine like the stars in the night, Daniel said, those that win souls and are wise. A star had fallen from heaven. I know back in chapter 8 and verse 10, it looks like a large meteorite impact, but here this is a person. But notice, and just feel free to draw a circle around star, and then in verse 2, that personal pronoun, he. In fact, even in modern terminology, it's customary to speak of an unusually talented athlete or performer as a star. Oh, he's a country music star, or he, you know, they're a Hollywood star. They even have stars on the pavement in front of Grauman's Chinese Theater in Hollywood. So we call them stars. It doesn't surprise me here then that we would call an angel a star, inasmuch as he has come from the presence of God. But in other scriptures, star is used in a figurative sense to describe angels. The root word means literally to be strewn about across the sky, which would certainly describe literal physical asteroids, but also describe angels. They ply between heaven and earth. They have that in common with asteroids. Or an angel, inasmuch as it crosses the sky and coming from earth to heaven. So who is the star that had previously fallen? Satan. Satan is more a title than a name. It means accuser. In other words, he accuses us, the faithful, the brethren. He accuses us before the throne of God night and day. Here's the bad news. He doesn't have to lie about us. Because we all sin and we all fall short the glory of God. And as soon as we are one degree out of phase with God's perfect will, there is Satan going, "Did you see that saint of yours? Man, look at, he did this, he did that." Read Job in the Old Testament, chapters 1 and 2. He is constantly accusing us. One of the names of the Holy Spirit in Scripture is Paraclete. One of the uses of that word in the first century meant literally defense attorney. Now, my Bible tells me in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is our high priest who is making constant intercession for us. The Holy Spirit is in us, inhabiting our praises and moving us in the direction of God and His will for our lives. But Jesus is in heaven interceding for us constantly. So just imagine a courtroom scene in your mind for just a second. God is the judge. And he is behind the most massive judge's desk you ever saw in your life that is high and lifted up. And here you are at the table where charges have been made against you. I guess that's the defendant, right? The defendant. So charges are made against us. And there's nobody at the table with us. We're twiddling our thumbs. And we look across the aisle, and who's the prosecuting attorney? None other than Satan himself. So Satan approaches the throne of God. And you see that guy, Jim Etheridge? He wasn't perfect today. He blew it here. He ate too much potato salad for lunch. He ate a hot dog yesterday. Do you believe that? Blasphemy, it contained pork. Good Jewish people wouldn't eat pork. And he did 1,000 other things. And there I sit at my table going, you know, he's right. He's right. What's my defense? I don't have any. I don't have any. Who's my paraclete? Who's my defense attorney? And all of a sudden he comes in the back door and I look and it's Jesus in the role of my defense attorney. He's in making intercession for me. And the coolest part is, after Satan has accused me day and night, here comes Jesus, walks straight up to the front of the bench. And this is the kind of relationship you want your lawyer to have with the judge. He goes, "Hi, Dad. How you doing? I'm here to represent Jim. All of those sins that he just mentioned? Yeah, I shed my blood on Calvary's cross in 30 AD on that day in spring, and all of those sins are blood covered. They're washed away. And down comes the judge's gavel. Boom! Case dismissed. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And then the next day arrives and Satan is back at his game again. He is the accuser of the brethren. That's what Satan means, but his name wasn't always Satan, and he didn't always function as the accuser of the brethren. At one time, Scripture says he was an anointed cherub that surrounded the throne of God. He was a throne attendant around God. And as I look at those guys in the book of Revelation, they are singing and saying, holy, 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 all the time before the throne of God. So imagine this. Satan was at one time a praise and worship leader. And that's why he hates it when you and I praise and worship. And that's why Satan does everything he can to keep you from singing. Everything he can to keep you from entering into praise and worship. He'll intimidate you. He'll say, oh, your voice sucks there. You shouldn't be singing. You got a gravel voice. You know, it'd sound better if there were fingernails on a blackboard. And he throws you 1,000 reasons to not stand, not surrender, and not sing. Because he used to be a praise and worship leader. And when you praise God, when you open up your eyes and lift your hands towards heaven and empty your heart and tears coming, and you're singing at the top of your lungs, Satan is going, ah, I hate that. It's like throwing water on the Green Witch in the Wizard of Oz. That's what praise and worship does to Satan. So I know that we've been taking a whooping from Satan for a long time. You know what? Let's start whooping him back. And there's no better way to do that than prayer and praise and worship. You pray in the Word of God. You sing in the praise and worship of God. I'll tell you what. Yeah, we're throwing water on the Green Witch. So you just keep that little picture in your head. But next time Satan starts picking on you, you remind him, I'm blood bought. And you can bring accusations every moment of every day. And I'm forgiven. I'm walking in grace. I'm walking in humility. I'm walking in the love of Jesus Christ. I am born again. Get out of my face. I am not of this world. Yeah, star had fallen from heaven. Makes you wonder who this fallen star is. Let's look what he does. It says the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Oh, I forgot to mention to you that there are some scriptures in the Old Testament, especially that refer to angels as stars. Job 38 and verse 7. I apologize for blowing right past that point. When the morning stars sang together, all of the sons of God shouted for joy. Ah, what a beautiful picture. So all the morning stars, these angels sang together, these throne attendants, and 100 million angels joining their voices together. And all the sons of God. That translates the Hebrew term, B'nai Elohim. The only other place it's mentioned besides the book of Job is in Genesis chapter 6. Where it says the sons of God cohabitated with the daughters of men and their offspring were called the Nephilim. The fallen ones. That's what Nephal means, is to fall. The plural ending is Nephilim. The fallen ones. Who are the fallen ones? Fallen angels. Fallen angels. And you go, now wait a minute. I thought fallen angels were spirits. They didn't have bodies. How are they going to have sex with women on the earth? You know, I a lot of times see angels in the Bible doing some very physical things. Very physical things. I see an angel actually laying hands on Lot and pulling him out of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a very physical thing. How about the angel of the Lord that stood in front of Balaam's donkey with a flaming sword and said, if you'd have come, I'd have cut your head off. That sounds pretty physical, doesn't it? You know? So while angels 99% of the time are spiritual beings, they are capable of appearing like men, like the two angels that appeared at Jesus' tomb. Remember that? Mary's there, and all of a sudden, bing! There's two angels, but they look like men. They just look like men. I think they look like men because otherwise we'd be scared to death of, we pass right out like little kids. You know, I mean, every time an angel in the Old Testament shows up, the first thing he has to say is, don't be afraid. Same thing happens at the Annunciation of Jesus and John the Baptist. Yes, ma'am. Ada?
What's an abyss?
What's abyss? A what? An abyss. Glad you mentioned that. I'm going to get to that in about this long. Bear with me for just a second because I want you to know and write this down, Isaiah 14 and verse 12, because in describing Satan, Isaiah has him listed as really the power behind worldly thrones today. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. He's referring to Satan. He's a fallen angel. We call them demons. They're the same thing. Fortunately, they're outnumbered 2-1 by the good angels. Revelation will tell us a little later on that when he fell, he took a third of the stars of heaven with him. A third of the angels rebelled against God. Stupid? Who would side with Lucifer? But he's cunning and he's deceptive. And he apparently convinced those guys to join him in his rebellion. But they're already outnumbered 2-1. You have nothing to fear from Satan. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, Jesus' disciples were returning from their first missionary trip and said to Jesus when they came back, Lord, even the demons respond to us, submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In other words, Jesus was saying to his disciples, you guys are so impressed with the power I gave you for ministry, but be careful. Because I saw Satan fall because he got all wrapped up in the power that he had as worship leader in heaven. He became prideful, obsessed with his beauty, his skill, and his ability. No longer a servant, he wanted heaven to serve him. So he disqualified himself from further use by God. Jesus saying to his disciples, don't rejoice in the power that I give you. That should be granted. Don't be impressed thinking it's you when I allow you to do miracles or you see miracles done in your ministry or healing in your church. Rejoice that you're saved by the grace and mercy of God and that your names are in the book of life. That's a greater miracle than anything Jesus has done since he raised Lazarus from the dead. In other words, you and I should not be chasing after signs, wonders, and miracles. That shouldn't be our passion. Our passion should be for Jesus. The signs, wonders, and miracles follow then. It has to be first things first. So we don't exalt power for power's sake. We exalt the King of Glory. Make Jesus your passion and rejoice in your position in heaven. And I'll tell you what, signs, wonders, and miracles will certainly attend. Revelation chapter 12 describes Satan's expulsion from heaven. Revelation 12 in verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon, that's a metaphor, with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. And he swept his tail, with his tail, he swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. A reference once again to Satan's fall and the third of all of the angels in heaven that he took with him. And notice where they were cast down to. The earth. That's why you're not of this world. This world was created by God for his goodness and glory, and everything God made was good. But when Adam and Eve sinned and turned over to Satan, title deed of this planet Earth, we have experienced nothing but sin and death and disease and corruption and wars and inflation and all of the rest of that nonsense all put together. And it is all due to Satan. He's been flung down to the earth. Revelation 12 and verse 7 tells us there was war in heaven. Michael, the great archangel and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels, that tells me that angels are stars in chapter 12 as they are here. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to the earth and his demons with him. Isn't it interesting that Jesus confronted more demons in his 3.5 years than any of us have in our entire lifetime? Why was there such an increase in demonic activity? They did everything they could to destroy Jesus and his disciples. Everything they could. Now, let's go back to the text there in Revelation chapter 9. Who gives this star, this angel, the key to the abyss? Notice verse 2, when he, that angel, that star, opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like smoke from a gigantic furnace. An excellent question was, what is the abyss? Abyss in the Greek language, abussos, means literally a hole without a bottom. Bottomless. endless. It goes to the very center of the earth, a bottomless pit, if you will. It's the subterranean abode of the demonic horde. It's a word that is only mentioned in the Bible in the book of Revelation. 7 of 9 New Testament references are in the book of Revelation. In Luke chapter 8, there is one mention there of the Gadarene demoniac begging not to be sent to the abyss before his time. Apparently it's a place of incarceration for demons. Great. I am glad whatever that place is, there's a cap over it. There's a locked door on that. It appears that the worst of the worst of the worst of the fallen angels have been kept under lock and key since the time of Genesis chapter 6 and Noah's flood, when the Nephilim filled the earth. There was such a monstrous sin that was committed there in their cohabitation that the worst of the worst of these fallen angels, these demons, were put in incarceration in this place called the abyss. But whether you call it the abyss or the demonic abode or hell or Gehenna, understand this. Hell is real. Doesn't matter what you think about hell. Well, I don't believe it's real. Doesn't really matter what you believe. Really what matters is what's real. Nobody talked more in the New Testament about hell than Jesus, because he doesn't want anybody going there. But we have to be intentional in turning over our lives to Jesus Christ, surrendering, asking him to be our Lord and Savior, all of our sins being washed away. And that should be our message. Nobody has to go to hell. Hell was never created to house one single human soul. Hell was created for Satan and his fallen angels. I don't want anyone to go to hell. The Lord Jesus died so that nobody has to. But hell is real. I can't argue with Scripture on that. The point is that hell exists. It is the eternal abode of those that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. When Lucifer fell from heaven, as described in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, according to Revelation 12, one-third of the angels joined him in his rebellion, were cast down to the earth as demons. These are the angels that, according to Jude 6, had, quote, left their first estate. Came down and cohabitated with the daughters of men. In other words, they had sexual relations with women on the earth, according to Genesis chapter 6, producing the Nephilim, the fallen ones, who were apparently the giants spoken of in Genesis and Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. And the most heinous of these fallen angels appears to have been incarcerated at this time in the abyss and kept for release right here in Revelation chapter 9. And they are released upon those that think they want to serve Satan as opposed to God. Yes, sir.
Well, hell really exists because maybe about 4 or 5 years ago, you know, scientifics, they didn't even believe in that. But they made a discovery where they took a microphone down and you can hear people screaming, hey, our souls. They're like, it's hell real, it exists. That's when they start believing in.
I've heard anecdotal things like that before. I can't justify those. I know the deepest holes drilled in the earth's core or into the earth's crust have gone nowhere near the core. So I don't know how much importance to attach to that. But I can tell you this. I have stood at the side of the people that did not know the Lord when they died. And I have stood by the bedside of many Christians when they died. And it's interesting that often they have some sort of premonition or a view of what's ahead. And people that know the Lord generally die well. And people that don't know the Lord don't die well. I've had people, I've held their hands as they perish, telling me, I see the flames.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Wow.
So I have another question.
Mm-hmm.
When the judgment comes, where those fallen angels, you know, you're talking about they're in jail or like that.
Uh-huh.
Were they waiting for a judge as well?
Oh, yeah. I can't wait till we get to that part in the book of Revelation. That's not in this chapter. But when we get there, that's the good news. Every one of them stinkers gets locked up and tortured forever in a place that is even worse than Gehenna.
So actually, they're waiting for their coming too.
Oh, yeah.
And also, you're mentioned the falling star. That's mm-hmm. Satan. In the book, I think it was the book of Genesis, they talk about the falling star as well. With Genesis, when they're everybody talking about that bada boom thing, you know, when the dinosaurs. Is that the same one?
I'll have to defer dinosaur dialogue to when we get to Genesis, because we're going to blow up the theory of evolution when we hit Genesis like an atomic bomb, okay? There is no scientific basis behind the theory of evolution. That's why they call it a theory. They don't call it like the second law of thermodynamics. It's a theory. We'll blow that out of the water later. But I don't want to digress too far into that.
Okay.
We're not sure when the angels are fallen. We know that as soon as Satan shows up in the Garden of Eden, he was kicked out at least by then. But how much before that, I don't know. Don't want to be dogmatic. But when we talk about that in Genesis, there is something called the gap theory, that the earth was created one time and then Satan was cast onto the earth and God had to recreate the earth. I think that's reading more into the text than is there, but I'll have to defer that to our Genesis studies. We do have those CDs available for you. They're only $2. If you can't afford $2, just grab one anyway and tell them, Pastor Jim told me I could swipe one. And it's yours. We're not here to if you can't afford it, that's great. We'll give you one. But Genesis, the first three chapters, would be a profitable series for you to lay hands on there. Good stuff. Good questions. But the bottom line is that it is Jesus that gives this angel, this star, the key of this abyss. In Revelation 1, verse 18, Jesus said, you'll remember, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Nobody comes out of there without Jesus giving him the key to unlock him. That's neat. Yes, sir?
Can the fallen angels come back to Christ?
Can fallen angels come back to Christ? You know, there's a part of me that really wishes they could, but nothing in Scripture that says they can. You know, the bottom line is Jesus died for sinful man. He didn't die for fallen angels. They made their choice. Now they have to live with it for eternity. There's no second chance for the angels according to Scripture. Do we have a question? Well, hold that thought until after service, and we'll talk about it at that point in time. The abyss, the abusos, this bottomless pit. It's interesting, if you could drill a hole in your backyard to the very heart of the earth, and you fell into the hole, what happens when you hit the earth's core? You float, because the earth's gravitational pull is towards the center of the planet. In other words, you would never stop falling. The abyss, the abusos, the bottomless pit. It's bottomless because if you made your way into the heart of the earth, it is interesting to me that many scientists believe that the earth's core is hollow. Others believe that it has a molten core. Others believe that it may have a core that is far harder than that. But doesn't Jesus describe hell or Gehenna as a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, that there is torment, that there is fire? What's hotter than the center of the earth? That's where volcanic magma comes from, for crying out loud. That's as hot as it gets till you hit the surface of the sun. So it sounds to me like, you know, that hell is literally and physically in the heart of the earth today. And there is a shaft somewhere on planet earth that leads down to it. I don't want anybody drilling that far. So if they have discovered a pit and lowered a microphone, I'll tell you what, my Bible says they're in agony anyway. I know they're screaming. That's why I don't want anybody to go to hell. It's interesting to me that the two magicians, the two most famous magicians there in Las Vegas, Nevada, Penn and Teller. You've heard those names before, Penn and Teller? Well, the big guy of the two, and I forget whether he's Penn or he's Teller. Tracy could probably tell me because he follows these guys a lot closer than I do. But he said if Christians really believe there was a hell, why aren't they out there telling everybody not to go there? And he's an unbeliever. He's an atheist. But he said, I could believe a Christian that would come up to me and say, this is what the Word of God says. I believe in hell and I don't want you to go in. He said, I can respect that man, but I can't respect a Christian who says he's a Christian and lets people go to an eternity of damnation and hell apart from the love of God. If you Christians really believed that, you'd be knocking the aisles over at Walmart to tell people about Jesus so nobody has to go to hell. Penn and Teller say, apparently you Christians don't believe in hell. Or you don't care. And either way, he said, because of that, I'm not willing to become a Christian. That's really a shame. The Christian community should not be silent about these things at all. We want no one to go to heaven. What is interesting to me is this smoke that... I'm sorry?
You don't want anybody to go to hell. You said heaven.
I want everybody to go to heaven. I don't want nobody to go to hell. Yeah, let me rephrase that. Block that right out of that video. Yeah, I want everybody to go to heaven. So if you're thinking of you want to go to hell, you haven't read enough about it. Study it up. You don't want to go there. Verse 2, when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. And the sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. Because there is so much volcanic magma throughout the earth's crust, and if in fact the center of the earth is the wellspring of all magma, it sounds to me like this is a volcanic thing. And you look at some of the volcanic explosions, like I showed you last week when Krakatoa erupted in 1883 and again here recently in 2010, or you look at historically Mount Vesuvius that erupted in 79 AD, buried everybody there. Mount St. Helens in 1980. These things are amazing. Just singular volcanoes like Krakatoa when it exploded. The noise was heard 3,000 miles away. That's a big boom. The island disappeared. The explosion was so huge, the entire island of Krakatoa disappeared. It no longer existed, blown to smithereens. In fact, that volcano produced a volcanic winter that reduced global temperatures worldwide by an average of 2.2 degrees Fahrenheit for the next 5 years. That was one volcano. Suppose there are dozens going off throughout the book of Revelation, or hundreds. Oh my. Krakatoa, when it exploded, caused a global tsunami as tall as 150 feet. Smaller waves were recorded on tidal gauges as far away as the English Channel. That's on the other side of the world. The shockwave from the final explosion when the island disappeared, that shockwave reverberated around the entire earth 7 times. What an explosion. The ash from the volcanic eruption was propelled to a height of 50 miles into the air. You can see where, if this is the seat of a volcano that leads down to the heart of the earth where these guys are incarcerated, what a picture we have on these volcanic eruptions. The eruption of Krakatoa darkened the worldwide skies for years afterwards and produced spectacular sunsets throughout the world for months, all just from one volcano. One volcano. Imagine them going off all over the earth throughout the book of Revelation. And imagine this. If Yellowstone's volcano, the caldera of Yellowstone National Park, the center of it that's surrounded by this ring, is the center of the volcano. It's the world's largest supervolcano. They say it's due to erupt anytime at all. If Yellowstone's massive volcano, which is the largest in the world and 2,000 times as big as Mount St. Helens, if it erupts, some scientists say that as much as 2/3 of the United States of America will be uninhabitable. I'm thankful that these guys are kept locked up in such a nice place. They deserve it. But someday, for a brief period, the gate's coming open and they'll be able to roam the earth again. In other words, if you don't want to serve God, he's going to show you what serving Satan looks like when these worst of the worst demons are released. Question.
What's an atheist?
Atheist is made up of two Greek words, and that's an excellent question. The word a in Greek means opposed to or there is none. Theist means God. Theos in Greek means God. So a theos is a guy or a gal who says there is no God. I'll bet you know some of those folks at school. Some kids you probably know go, I don't believe in God. Has anybody ever told you that?
No.
Yeah? You'll run into them. Most of them will be your teachers, I know. But every once in a while you run across some of the students that say, oh, I don't believe in God. They'll believe in Santa Claus, but they won't believe in God. And then when they get, what?
He's hopeful.
Homeschooled. Oh, well, it doesn't apply to your teachers. Okay, my bad. I assumed you were in public school. Okay, no, so just erase that one off of the CD as well. But you're going in life. Let me just word it this way. In life, somewhere along the line, you're going to run into somebody who says, I don't believe in God. Here's how you stop them dead in their tracks. Ask them to prove it. Prove to me God doesn't exist. Isn't it interesting that atheists all over the world go to such great lengths to talk about opposing Christians because we believe in a God, and they're trying to disprove the existence of something they don't believe in? What? I don't waste any time talking about stuff I don't believe in. I don't believe in it. That's why I don't talk about it. But atheists talk about it nonstop. Well, then prove that there is no God. They cannot. And if he turns the question around and says, then prove to me there is a God, say, Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen God. And all I got to do is open up any encyclopedia on planet Earth and point them to this historical person named Jesus that's attested to by Roman sources, Jewish sources, friends, enemies, and Christian sources. He's a fact of history, and the atheist in this life or the next is going to have to deal with him. Good question. I liked it. You keep asking questions. That was a rabbit trail we took off, so let's get back to the rabbit hole. So, verse 3, it just gets better. Aren't we just making spectacular time here? Verse 3, and out of the smoke of this, whatever this huge eruption is, locusts came out. And before anybody asks me what a locust is, it's a grasshopper. It's a bug. It is the bugs that John the Baptist ate while he was in the wilderness. You're going, I sure hope he cooked them first. Chances are good they'd hop out of the frying pan, is my guess. So maybe you got to cut off their heads before you do it. I don't know. I'm not interested in eating bugs anyway. But I'm told that in the Middle East of the present day, they sell those all over the Middle East as a delicacy. You know, instead of hot dog stands in New York City, there's grasshopper stands in Syria? Really? Maybe they're dipped in chocolate or something, but I got to think that crunch would get to you. Wouldn't it? Anyway, so these grasshoppers now, these are not your garden variety grasshoppers. Look at these guys. These are from hell. Verse 3, and out of the smoke of this eruption, these locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth. I don't talk to grasshoppers typically. I don't know that they would understand. I don't know that these are regular grasshoppers. But they are told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plants or trees, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Just like when God dumped those 10 plagues on Egypt and told Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Only the first 3 judgments that were rather general and more irritating in scope than anything else, all of the judgments after that, the nation of Israel was exempt from. They didn't go through those. They didn't go through those at all. So these are some interesting things. Look at verse 9, verse 8. They were not given power to kill people, but only to torture them for 5 months. So these are stinging grasshoppers that are torturing people on the earth for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death because of the pain and agony, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. Imagine death taking a holiday. There are a lot of terminally ill people today that are looking forward to dying. I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of excruciating agony where you just said, I just want this over. I just want to go home to be with the Lord. I can't deal with this anymore. But imagine that during the Great Tribulation, men will long to die and can't. Imagine getting in a catastrophic car accident, having your head split wide open, your brains hanging out, but you don't get to die. You know, death takes a holiday and it will not be pretty. It's interesting to me that in regard to verse 3 here, the book of Joel, a minor prophet of the Old Testament, interprets the locust invasion there, and those were literal grasshoppers, but he envisioned them as a foreshadowing of the devastation that would accompany the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's ultimate judgment. But these guys are certainly not your usual grasshoppers by the description that was given to them. Interesting to me, if you look at verse 5 again, they were given power not to kill them, but only to torture people for 5 months. The life cycle of a grasshopper is about 5 months. Spring through late summer, locust invasions of the Middle East can be horrendously devastating. In 1866, some 200,000 people died in Algiers from a famine that followed a locust invasion. They ate everything there was to eat. I think there is a possibility that these might be demons who appear in the form of locusts, but these are not your typical locusts. And I think it's confirmed by the fact they came out of the abyss. They're being talked to. They understand. There are restraints set upon them. The abyss is the home of demons, according to Luke 8:31. To that end, I'd like to show you a couple of slides. This first slide, if we could dim the house lights first, there's your typical locust. There's your loving little bug that we all as boys anyway. I don't know what girls play with when they're kids. But us boys, I played with these guys all the time. You could squeeze their little legs together, you know, and you could watch them jump and you could play with them and mean boys would yank off their legs, you know. You could squeeze them and certain body fluids would come out of them. And we were torturous and weird little kids, but those were the bugs we played with. Okay, I don't think talking to him and setting parameters for him and you can't harm these guys, I don't think that's going to get across to the bug. Okay, I think these guys come out of the pit of hell, and that's a harmless little locust, and I don't think much anybody's afraid of them. But even in the Middle Eastern countries today, sometimes they get these locust invasions that just strip all of the foliage off of trees and plants alike. Nothing survives, and then there's nothing to eat. Next slide. Some have suggested that because of the noise that they make, that perhaps we're looking at a mass of helicopters invading. I don't know, but there are demonic forces behind these, whether these are real locusts, demonic locusts, or helicopters. Next slide. Some people have said, well, we should take this literally. They got horse's feet. They got some ugly thing. Got a crown on her head and wings and a scorpion's tail. And people say, well, couldn't God make something special like that to come out of the abyss? Yeah, hope he doesn't. I don't want anything like this running around. Yes, God can do anything he wants. But what we have found so far in the book of Revelation is an amplification of naturalistic phenomenon. This is man doing this to man. So I kind of don't think this is going to be necessary. Next slide. Now, as it is described in the verses that follow, I just want you to keep this picture in your mind and understand the limits of John's vocabulary. But starting in verse 7, the locusts look like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces... You can see the pilots' faces in there. Their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair. Their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel, the fallen angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, which means destroyer, and in Greek, Apolluon, destroyer. Same in both of those languages. Understanding the limitations of John's vocabulary in the first century, is it possible he was looking something like a swarm of attack helicopters? This is an American attack helicopter, but there are 10 of them produced, 10 different kinds produced all around the earth. They could be special locusts, but don't forget, they're the most heinous demons imaginable. So whether they're in the cockpit or they're taking a bug form upon themselves is to me pretty irrelevant. If God allows them to take on that form, that's fine. But otherwise, they're flying things that man has invented. But Hal Lindsey was the first one to suggest perhaps these, John was trying to describe something like a modern attack helicopter like we have today. You have to admit that looks pretty insect-like. You can see human faces. You can see something that he might have described as a crown on top and these whirling rotor blades. Does that look like a woman's hair? Well, if that's all you got to describe it in, we've got a couple more slides that show you. These things look pretty insect-like. As far as I'm concerned, I just want to throw out the possibility. I don't want to be dogmatic about that, but those things are buggy looking, aren't they? Remember our first picture of a locust? John says they look something like horses. This is one of Russia's This is one of Russia's advanced attack helicopter designs that's just coming off the drawing boards now. But look at that. Couldn't you say it looks like it has lion's teeth there on the right-hand side and these rotors on the top. You'll be able to see the men's faces through the cockpit. Slide before that. Yeah, you know, you can see the guys inside of there. You know, this is pretty insect-looking stuff. They're the same color as some locusts. Next slide. I think that even looks more bug-like, you know. But this is Russia's answer to what we had designed as the RAH-66 Comanche that never went into production. It was part of the Defense Department's budget cuts a number of years ago. But Russia's gone ahead with their production of it. And this is the drawings that have been released so far. Next slide. That looks pretty bug-like. Again, you got the crown on the head. These aren't cheap, $52 to $61 million a piece. But if you're intent on war, the spending of money is no object. Next slide. Next. Yeah, somebody drew this and says, yeah, that's what it looks like to me. Yeah, I would really not expect to see that. Could God do it? Yeah? Yeah? That certainly looks demonic, but yeah, kind of. I'm not thinking so. Yeah, what is that?
In a fairy way.
In a fairy way. Yeah, that's fairly demonic or fairy demonic. It's all the same. Next slide. Nope. You're not going to show me the next slide? Jason, we need to talk about the spirit of rebellion. Actually, that's the last of the slides we have. I just wanted to throw out the possibility. I don't want to be dogmatic about this. God is God. He can make any kind of grasshopper anyway. He could talk. If he's got talking eagles, talking grasshoppers coming out of hell, okay, whatever, that's fine. But if John is in fact trying to discover or trying to translate to us something that he saw, how would a man from the first century describe a thermonuclear explosion, an attack helicopter, a nuclear-powered submarine aircraft carrier, 747 jumbo jet flying through the sky? You're limited by vocabulary. So he's talking about things that he knows about, like locusts and bugs and birds and stars and things like that, because that's all he knew. It is interesting that in verse 7 there, it says they look like horses. The likeness of a locust to a horse in a close-up is really pretty stunning, especially a horse that was equipped with some armor. The parallel is so striking that the bug's name, a grasshopper's name in German, is Hupferd, which means literally hay horse, because they look like horses. And in Italian, a grasshopper is called a cavalette, where we get our word cavalry. Because they look like little horses, and that's what cavalette means, is little horse. Verse 11 leads me to believe that these are something other than literal locusts. It says in Proverbs 30 and verse 27, locusts have no king. Here, these demonic locusts do have a king over them. Look at verse 11. And his name is Abaddon, or in Greek, Apolluon. And the emphasis is on the correct syllable in the Greek language in both those cases. I know you've probably heard it pronounced Abaddon. That's not a correct pronunciation in the Greek language or in Hebrew or in Apollyon. It's not Apollyon. It's Apolluon in this case. Interesting, but both of them mean destroyer. Who cares what the Hebrew or the Greek is? He's intent on destroying. The first woe was past. This is just the first woe? Really? This is bad. This is the mother of all bad. Verse 13, the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God, this incense altar. And it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels, good angels or fallen angels, it doesn't say, who are bound at the great river Euphrates. That leads me to believe they're bad angels. Don't need to bind good angels. But these guys have been chained. They've been incarcerated. They've been limited in what they can do until the time of their revelation is ready. Verse 15, and the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and year were released to kill a third of mankind. A quarter of mankind already perished. And now an additional third of mankind perishes as these demonic things come out of there. I don't think this is just an invasion of bugs. I think this is global war. And hundreds of millions of people, billions of people are going to lose their lives. These four angels, fallen angels, demons, don't need to bind good angels. And they've been incarcerated till this very moment. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 says this, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, literally Tartarus in the Greek, which is the lowest and the deepest part of hell, according to Greek mythology, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, they're incarcerated. But someday they'll be let out. In Jude 1, no, there's only one chapter in the book, but in verse 6, it says, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In other words, this world is not half as evil as it's going to be once Christians are removed and the forces of hell are released. We have a question. Yes.
What does gloomy mean?
What does what?
Gloomy.
Gloomy. Dark and scary. What's the worst nightmare you ever had in your life? Multiply it 10 billion times. Gloomy. Gloomy. Bad. Sad. No good. Kathy says it's been gloomy outside. What? I like rain. We don't get much here in Colorado. I'm kind of digging it. Gives me a chance to put on my galoshes. Only people over 50 even know what galoshes are, so I appreciate the courtesy giggle. It said, look at verse 14 here, these fallen angels. They had been kept ready for this very hour, and they were released to kill a third of mankind. So in these end time judgment, half of the world perishes. The number of the mounted troops, verse 16, was 200 million. I heard their number. Did you notice there in verse 14 that these are these demonic angels that are released dry up the Euphrates River? That's the longest river in West Asia. It's 1,700 miles long, in some places miles wide. It's mentioned in the Bible as early as the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2:14, and on which such famous cities of the ancient world as Babylon and Nippur and Ur were built, and the northeastern boundary of the land that was promised to Israel. As well, the Euphrates was the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. In fact, it was considered to be such an impenetrable boundary that Rudyard Kipling was the one who said, east is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet. He was referring to the Euphrates River. And yet these angels that are bound, these demonic forces around this, they are released. And notice their number in verse 16, a 200 million man army. I heard their number. That army is described in Revelation 9 right here in verse 16 to 19. It's a military host that comes across the Euphrates River. They're referred to in chapter 16 as the kings of the east. Is this Iraq? Is this Iran? Nah, because they don't have numbers of armies numbering 200 million men. Can I tell you this? On planet Earth today, there's only one nation on this planet that has already, in the newspapers, bragged as being capable of mustering a 200 million man army. China. Follow me on this. Not only did Red China boast of a 200 million man army, they did it in 1965. Perhaps here with elements from Iran and Iraq, though doubtful in as much as China is atheistic and Iran and Iraq are rather Muslim. But as these angels are loose, these kings of the east come over now, What is interesting to me is the number of dams that have been built on the Euphrates River now. In fact, there are more water rights than there is water on the Euphrates River. And from time to time, the mighty Euphrates River doesn't have any water running across it. So now for the first time in history, the mighty Euphrates River is no longer a hindrance to armies wanting to come from the east and invade the Holy Land. For the first time in history. You don't think we're living in the last days? This wasn't historically possible before now. Look at verse 15. One third of mankind is killed. One third of those which remain after the loosing of the fourth judgment seal. In Revelation 6 and verse 8, where some a quarter of the earth's population, or 1.75 billion people died, leaving 5.25 billion people. And now an additional 1.75 billion people die. That's a third of the remaining folks. These two judgments alone, disregarding all of the intervening judgments, would account for the death of half of the earth's population. It wasn't possible for us to kill that many people that quickly until the advent of the nuclear age. Think about it. Again, I believe that because of these things, we're living in the last of the last days. And I think this fact that a third of mankind is killed in verse 15 is to be taken as literally as it confirms the statement by Daniel in chapter 12 and verse 1. And the words of Christ in Matthew 24:21, that the great tribulation will be without historical precedent. It'll be of such massive magnitude that everyone on the planet would have perished if not stopped by his second coming. That's how horrible these are. It says in Daniel 12 and verse 1, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book of life, will be delivered, these tribulation saints. Matthew 24, verse 21 and verse following, Jesus said, there will be time of great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world till now and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. We killed up to 300 million people in World War II by some people's estimates. And you say, man, that was the war to end all wars. No, that was before the advent of the nuclear age. Now we can kill billions, not millions. And it's interesting to me, you say, well, there's not enough warheads to cover the earth. Most people are gathered in great population centers of the earth. 20 million people in Mexico City alone. One small nuke could take them all out. 20 million, one bomb. There are hundreds of thousands of nuclear devices out there in the world today. And I think in verse 16, we should take that 200 million man army very literally and understand that when John wrote this, there weren't 200 million people on planet Earth. I'm sure everybody prior to this generation said, well, the Earth will never get that big. 200 million people, that's ginormous. The United States alone today has over 300 million people. But never has the earth seen this kind of army before, this large of an army. The earth's population wasn't that big at the time. John wrote that the earth's population didn't hit 200 million until about the year 600 A.D. The kings of the east in Revelation 16, I believe, is China. Get this, in China in 1965, during the presidency of Lyndon Baines Johnson, it claimed in 1965 that it could muster a 200 million man army from its regular troops in conjunction with its armed and trained militia. Of course, they enlist their women in the army as well. But 200 million is the exact number that Red China bragged on. Not 190 million, not 210 million. They're atheists. They don't even read the Bible. But in 50 years ago, they bragged that they could do that. It was the exact number they quoted that they had access to. I just want to provide the source for you. I've got it in my notes out in the foyer, but I'm not asking you to believe me that China said this. You can look it up online yourself. Time Magazine, Volume 85, Number 21, dated May 21st, 1965, page 35. In an article entitled, quote, Firecracker Number 2, unquote. Just wanted you to know I do my homework. number one. And you can trust what is said from this pulpit, whether you choose to Google it while I'm saying it or not. Look it up right now. But even as firecracker number two was detonated, that article was written in response to China having just detonated its second 20-kiloton nuclear bomb at Lop Nor. And they said, quote, "We have a 200 million man and woman militia available to us anytime we want to." In other words, they have more people than we have bullets. Several great dams have already been placed across the Euphrates River to divert water for irrigation. So at times the riverbed today is dry or partially so, and never has that happened before in any generation prior to ours. We're living in the last days. Verses 17 and verse 18, it just gets more interesting as we close out. The horses and the riders I saw in this army, this vast army, the horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. And these are not your normal horses or cavalry. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the plagues of fire and smoke and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails. This is a weird horse. For their tails were snakes having heads with which to inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. Unreal. What does it take to get some people's attentions? They did not stop worshiping demons, idols of gold, silver, bronze. Boy, we worship gold and silver today, don't we? Stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders. That's epidemic in America alone today. Their magical arts, which translate is the Greek word pharmakia, drugs. It's where we get our word pharmacy. Is there a drug problem in the world today? Oh, yeah. The answer is not legalization. Can I tell you that? And the answer is not criminalization. Because that hasn't slowed it down much either. The answer is Jesus Christ. Spirit-filled, on-fire, Bible-reading, Christ-honored people don't smoke dope and they don't shove needles in their arms and they don't try to peddle kids' drugs on schoolyard grounds, okay? So the answer is Jesus. Tighter laws, what are you going to do? The only country I know of in the world that has a successful policy of doing that is Malaysia. In Malaysia, if you're caught with drugs, the cop is to execute you on the spot. There is no jail. There is no trial. There is no jury. You're executed by the cop who finds you with drugs. If you smoke weed, if you sell weed, if you're caught with weed, if it shows up in your mailbox, guess what? They don't have a drug problem in Malaysia. It's got a lot of dead people in there, but they don't have a drug problem. The answer, really, all we do then is send people prematurely to hell. They need Jesus. The world needs Jesus. Verse 17 or 18, are these figurative or literal horses? I think it's figurative in as much as these certainly aren't typical horses. These lion-like heads of the horses, that implies something other than natural horses. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. Not your usual horse, to be sure. Bad breath is one thing, but this is a whole other issue. Fire, smoke, and sulfur. Interesting that some of the chemical weapons of mass destruction smell like sulfur. Mustard gas, which was used in World War I, also known as sulfur mustard, gets its name from the trademark rotten mustard or garlic and onion odor of the gas, the poisonous gas. Other chemical weapons of mass destruction today include VX. Only first world countries possess that. Sarin gas, phosgene, mustard gas, chlorine derivatives. The most toxic of these are the nerve gases. Others are vesicants. In other words, you break out in sores all over your body, which is, by the way, talked about in Revelation. That's interesting. All of those are banned under the Chemical Weapons Convention agreed to and signed by 98% of the countries of the world, including Russia, China, Syria, Iraq, and Iran. And yet most of those people have used and developed, and all of them have stockpiles of chemical weapons. Isn't it comforting that our politicians have signed an agreement? You say, well, does North Korea have chemical weapons? Sure. They didn't sign the agreement that said they wouldn't. Of course, North Korea doesn't sign anything. Some people have taken this last paragraph here as a picture of modern warfare, including the use of armored vehicles such as tanks and armored personnel carriers, Bradley fighting vehicles, and that sort of machinery. Perhaps that could be it. I don't know. I'm just trying to look at what Scripture says in light of John's limited vocabulary and what is extant in the world today. So much false worship out there today, as I shared with you Sunday about the Buddhists all around the world that worship a 2-inch-long discolored eye tooth that was supposed to come from Buddha's funeral ashes. And they lavish gold and rubies and tons of flowers on it each year. And 100,000 faithful Buddhists visit a tooth a year. Really? You don't think there's a spirit of religious deception out there today? Sorceries and drugs out there, as verse 21 points out for us, sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia. Do we have a problem with pornography in the world today? In the media, in Hollywood, the internet? Well, did you know that there are more registered fortune tellers in Germany than pastors? There's a spirit of deception that is out there. And it's being, these lies of the enemy are being gobbled up by people that are not pursuing holiness and righteousness in Christ Jesus. I see that hand. God bless you. Let's pray for Tracy's salvation right now. He holds up that number 10. It's the 10th time that he's tried to get saved back there, I think is what the big number 10 means. The seventh trumpet, which releases the bowl judgments, is found in Revelation chapter 11. And what a woe it winds up being. Here's what I want you to take away from the chapter. All of this stuff is coming. We don't know whether it's going to be really weird locusts and horses that show up because we're not going to be here. Or is John in his first century vocabulary trying hard to describe the modern weapons of warfare? I think there is a high likelihood of that. But this is not the place to be dogmatic. If God wants to raise up some funky locusts coming out of the pit of hell, you know, who am I to say he can't do that? He can do anything he wants to. The issue is, knowing what's coming, are you and I prepared? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you repented of your sins? Have you asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart and life and forgive you your sins? Do you live for him? Are you trying to grow in the grace and knowledge and faith of the Lord Jesus Christ? And understand, the first of this book was Jesus being concerned about his church being ready for his coming. He's coming again. I don't want any of us to be unprepared for that. So if there's some area of your life, notice that 5 of the 7 churches were told they needed to repent. The church needed to repent. Because we get some things right, and there's some things that we tolerate in our lives that we shouldn't. And that's what Jesus is confronting, lovingly and graciously. Change, repent, turn around. But the second thing that comes to mind is, if you know Jesus personally and have surrendered your life to him, you have the comfort and knowledge of knowing that you're not going to be here to see any of this anyway. Thank you, Jesus. World War III is coming. I think it's right on the doorstep. I think Iran is this far away from being nuclear, and as soon as they can deliver that thing, Israel's going to go up in a big cloud of smoke, and instantly the battle lines on planet Earth are going to be drawn. Russia will be, because of arms agreements, have to side with the Muslim community. In fact, most of the southern ex-Soviet republics, every one of them is Muslim. Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, all of those are Muslim majorities. Russia has to side with the Muslims. America has to side with it. Where's Europe going to fall? Europe doesn't seem to do much of anything these days, so I'm not sure which way they'll go on this issue. They'll probably just sit in there and drink wine and eat a loaf of French bread and call it good. God has not appointed us unto wrath, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. He promised, you'll remember, the faithful church at Philadelphia, I will keep you out of the hour of great tribulation soon to come upon the whole world. He didn't say, I'll keep you safe through it. I'll keep you out of it. The Greek prepositions necessitate that translation. I said necessitate that translation. And lastly, but certainly not leastly, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 give us an encouragement. Peter says this, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live, you and I ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. What? You have something to do with how quick Jesus gets back here? Yeah, you do. Well, how can I speed his coming? By being obedient to what he's called you to be. Holy. Set apart, Bible reading, praying, worshiping, sharing your faith kind of folks, and just doing nothing without the leadership of God's Holy Spirit. Every day fresh, saying, Lord Jesus, would you baptize me afresh? I'm just a man. I'm just a sinful, fallen man. I got to tell you what, I'm not asking you guys to do anything I don't have to do myself daily. Daily. It keeps you humble. Guys especially, we gotta man up to this one and say, every day I wake up before my feet hit the floor, I'm going to surrender to Jesus. Can I ask that of all of the guys in the room? Would you do that for me? Tomorrow before your feet hit the floor, would you just say, Jesus, I'm yours. Do with me whatever you want. I surrender. If you just say that with me, guys, I think we can transform the church. I think globally, if every Christian man would do that, it'd shake up this world to its foundations. Praying men and men of surrender like you and me, we have an opportunity these last days to do it right and speed the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's on you and me. It's on you and me. Men everywhere ought to lift up holy hands, Scripture says. And that's a position and posture of surrender. And that's what we do in praise and worship. And you go, I don't feel comfortable raising my hands. It's not so much the position of the body as the attitude of the heart. Don't get hung up on those mechanics. Last question. Tracy says you have exactly 30 seconds.
So if you come upon an angel, do you think you can tell if it's an angel or a demon?
Yeah, angels do the good thing, the right thing, and demons tempt me to sin. So even if I see them, or most likely if I can't see them, I can separate out who's good and bad just by virtue of what they're whispering in my ear. For instance, if you hear a voice in your ear that says, Mom told you to not eat cookies before dinner, and you go to you, I don't care what Mom said, I'm just jam them cookies. Yeah, guess what? That was a demon talking to you, okay? That was a fallen angel, and your mom will slap that demon right out of you. So don't even think about that. Now, a good angel will be whispering in your ear and say, you better do what Mama says. Okay? And that's the angel you ought to listen to. Bible says some of us have entertained through hospitality, entertained angels without knowing that we did. So sometimes they take the form of men and they surprise us, and sometimes they don't. I've had all sorts of anecdotal stories shared with me about the possibility that angels have walked the earth and men have bumped into them. Most of all, I want to bump into the Lord Jesus Christ. Angels, it's like Mary at the tomb. Angels show up and she goes, boring. Where's Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly